We have been going through the book of Acts now since the 1st of January, and we're continuing this Join the Journey series. And we began by looking at Paul in Peter in Acts chapter 2 as he preaches this beautiful message of the gospel, boiling it down in its purest form. How that Jesus came into the world, He lived His life, He died, He was raised again the third day, and has now ascended back to the right hand of God, where He rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've been for the last two or three weeks looking at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And Acts 2:38 comes in response to the way Peter finishes his message. You may recall that at the end of the sermon, he said, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah." And so as he brings his sermon to an end, the people are cut to their hearts and they cry out, "Brothers, what do we do? We have crucified God's Messiah. We don't even know how to respond to this." And so Peter responds to them. And he says to them, he says, "Listen, you need to repent. You need to change the way you're looking at life and looking at what God is doing in the world. You need to make a U-turn. And then every one of you needs to be baptized in the name of Jesus the Messiah." And we talked last week about what it meant to confess Jesus as Messiah. Because if you go back in the Gospel of John, like we did back last summer, you'll remember that the Jewish leadership had basically said anyone who acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah is going to be kicked out of the synagogue. They're basically are going to be withdrawn from, and they're going to have to find a new community to live in. And so when 3,000 people responded to Peter's message, they had to create a new community because of the hostility with the religious leaders. Today we come to another aspect of our response to the gospel. And I want to go to what is known as Tree of Life version. It's a fairly recent translation of the Bible, but it's a translation that I really do like, because it actually translates instead of transliterating this text. Notice here, Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be immersed in the name of Messiah Yeshua for the removal of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh." And that Ruach HaKodesh is simply the way of saying the Holy Spirit. When William Tyndale, incredible Reformation leader, when he was translating the first kind of copy of the Bible for those who spoke English, he basically followed kind of a tradition that had already developed, which was when he came to the Greek words baptisma and baptizo. You probably recognize what those words are in English. He chose not to translate them, but to transliterate them. And because of the influence of Tyndale's and those who would follow him in the English translation, and especially the King James translators, they simply continued that practice. And so instead of translating the word baptisma or baptizo, the noun or the verb respectively, they transliterated it. And in recent years, finally people with some courage have said, "You know what, it's time we actually translate the words." And so the complete Jewish translation, the Tree of Life version, are among those that are starting to translate it. And notice, "Repent and let each of you be immersed in the name of Messiah Yeshua." Problem that we have in the religious world today is that to be immersed in the name of Messiah Jesus on the day of Pentecost was not an exercise in doctrinal debate. One thing that we need to realize is that in the first century, you didn't have anyone debating what oftentimes is debated today. And that is, do you have to be baptized to be saved? Not only were they not debating it, but they literally were thinking almost in the direct opposite. One of the things you need to understand about Judaism in the first century is that the Jews were constantly being immersed. Immersion was a part of their religious life on a regular basis. You see, every time you became unclean, every time you would go to worship, you would find a baptistry. They called them a mikvah, mikveh plural, I believe, Brother Rodney, if I'm getting that right. And they would find a baptistry, and there they would take their clothes off, and they would immerse themselves under the water, put their clothes back on, and then go to worship God. And in the excavations around the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, you can go today. A year ago this month, I was there in Jerusalem. And I still remember being on the steps of the southern side of the temple. They've excavated and now have the actual steps that Jesus would have walked up. And there, just a little bit beyond those steps, were these baptistries. In fact, the big pools that were on the north and the south side, on the north, the pool of Bethesda, was a baptismal pool. On the south side, the pool of Siloam was a baptismal pool. And so as the people would flood into Jerusalem, they would go, every time they would go up to the temple and immerse themselves. And then here all at once is Peter saying, you know what? Just as Jesus only died once, you don't need to be re-immersed all the time. You need to be immersed one time in the name of Messiah Yeshua, and your sins will be remitted, taken away. And so on the day of Pentecost, the question would not have been, do I have to be immersed in the name of Yeshua? The question would have been, you mean I only have to be immersed once? Yeah. I don't have to do this ever again? No. You don't have to go through this process of cleansing, because when you're cleansed by Jesus, your sins are forgiven once and for all. And so can I suggest to you that there's a better approach to looking at this subject of baptism? That while Acts 2:38 needs to be explored, that if you want a lens by which to look at the subject of baptism, a better lens would be Jesus' own baptism. Because I'm convinced that when you turn to Matthew chapter 3, as was read this morning by Glenn, or Mark chapter 1, Luke 3, even John a little bit in John chapter 1, all of them are constantly referring us back to Jesus. And they hold up Jesus as a model. Now obviously, when he showed up and John said, I need to be baptized of you, you come to me, he didn't baptize Jesus for the remission of sins. Jesus had no sin. But what Jesus was baptized for becomes a lens, a model for all of us who would respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm glad to share the pulpit this morning with John Micah. And John's going to come and he's going to kind of walk us through this model that probably serves as a better model for us. We'll just go back and reclaim it. John?
So we're going to look at four really unique elements that occur in Jesus' baptism with John right now. So if you want to go ahead and turn back into Matthew chapter 3, that's where we're going to be in just a second. But the elements that we're fixing to discuss, that we are about to discuss right now, are not found in other baptisms up to this point, certainly by John in any way, shape, or form. There's four declarations, if you would, made when you and I pledge our allegiance to God in baptism. So we're going to look at this model with Jesus right now. So this is Matthew chapter 3 again. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, pay attention to these last few lines. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." Listen to that last line one more time. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We are talking about identity. I think that's our next slide. Regarding, "This is my Son." I also want you to hear it this way. "This is my daughter," female. Son and daughter. Both identity. I don't know about you, but when I think about identity, I am identified by a number of things. I have family over here to my right. I am identified as a brother to my sister Amy over here. I'm identified as an uncle by my nephew Caleb over there. I'm identified as a minister here at this church. A co-worker, if you would, with Blake and with Leslie. There are probably some things that you could shout from your pews that I'm identified with that you might not want to say out loud, but you're thinking in your head right now. It's okay. I'm identified as a classmate. And something new, shameless plug for what's happening this afternoon from 3 to 5 in the annex. April 2nd, I'll be identified as a grandfather for the first time ever. Right? It's a new identity. So there are a number of things that I am identified by. There are a number of things that you are identified by. One of the things that I have not mentioned yet is the fact that I am identified as a son. My mother is sitting over here to my right. So as a son, I have a mother and a father whom I love. And I have no... Please hear me. I know that there are children who are not loved well, and I realize that we struggle with this in our nation. I was loved well as a child. I think all of our family would. Wasn't a question. When I think about my identity as a son to my parents, it's pretty unique. When I think about Jesus hearing those words from his father, son, I think about the investment there. I think about my own children who are here off to my right, because I'm also identified as a dad to Christine and Laura, to Jack and Luke. And there's something pretty unique about that. Because even though Leslie and I have known each other for almost 21 years, Leslie and I have a big relationship, a deep relationship. It is still not the same as my father and my mother. He is invested in me and he is invested in my future, but it is not the same depth that my mother and my father are invested in me and who I am and my future. There's also something pretty unique about Jack and Luke and Christine and Laura getting to call me dad. They have access to me that other children do not. Everybody, I am accessible to everybody, but when it comes down to my children, they are the ones who are supposed to get my attention first. Access to the Father. So when you think about Jesus in this statement, "This is my Son," and you think about his identity, you and I have new possibilities as children of God, and you and I become living testimonies as a gift to this world as we live through him, open to all. So in baptism, we express our desire to be in union with this God, and that's what Leslie's going to talk about next.
"You are my son. You are my daughter." What incredible declarations from God. And you just got to kind of let that soak in as you're listening to the text. He goes on and he moves to the next aspect. "This is my son whom I love." And with that comes this relationship. And the means by which this relationship that we have with God exists. You know, I grew up in a time when a lot of parents didn't tell their children they loved them. I, like John, I had wonderful parents, a mom and a dad who raised me in the church, who instilled within me this wonderful faith that I get to have between me and the Father. I mean, there's so many things I could talk about me and my parents, But one of the traditions that I don't have is that my dad never said, I love you. Never said it. And as I got older, I wanted to hear it. And I kept hoping that Dad would one day say it. But Dad finally developed Alzheimer's, and I came to the realization that I will never hear my dad say, I love you. Now, did my dad love me? Of course he did. There was no doubt in my mind that he did. But I wanted to hear it. And I remember my mother, as she got older, she learned how to say, I love you. And of course, us children, in responding to her. 10 years ago, when I was about to have triple bypass surgery, all of my family had come up to be here for the surgery. Among them was my brother and my sister. And my sister, for some reason, she and I could say, I love you. We didn't have a problem doing it. My brother and I could not. I don't know why. I knew he loved me. He knew I loved him. We just couldn't say it. I could say to John Micah, I love you. I couldn't say to my brother, I love you. It was the weirdest thing in the world. And so when my brother was getting ready to leave the night before my surgery, I finally said, you know what? If this kills me, I'm going to say I love you to my brother. I'm serious. I'm sitting there, tears rolling down my face, because it's the one thing I could say it to my boys. I could say it to June, my mother, my sister. I couldn't say it to my brother. And he's walking out the door. It's about 7 o'clock at night. I'm fixing to go to bed, get up early the next morning, and go under the knife. And as my brother's going out the door, I said, Ronald, I love you. And he said, I love you too. He was waiting for me to say it. He was. And as soon as I said it and the door closed, I looked at June and I said, now I'm ready. God knows that the most important thing we need is to be loved. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, John, of course, is the apostle of love. And beginning in verse 7, he says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Listen to verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. When I was growing up, God was oftentimes depicted as a judge. As a judge who is constantly watching. A lot of us remember singing a song many, many years ago called The All-Seeing Eye. And it was a song about how that God is this all-seeing eye, and He's watching you. And I got to be honest with you, as a teenager, that song scared me dead. Because what I saw was not the eye of love, but I saw the eye of judgment. I somehow had developed this image of God as this judge who was watching, just waiting for us to slip up, just to mess up, so that He could condemn us forever. And over the years, I've come to realize just how wrong that theology is. That we serve a God whose very nature is the nature of love. And more than anything, He wants everybody here this morning to know that He loves us more than we could ever even imagine. And the great joy that I have as a Christian is knowing that I am God's beloved. As John said a few moments ago, we all have that family. I have June sitting up here. By the way, I play a game every Sunday called Where is June? Of where I'm trying to figure out where she is in the auditorium. But she's up here. I found her this morning. She is my beloved and I am hers. But even that doesn't do justice to how much I'm loved by God, and He longs for me to love Him in return. So when we come up out of the water, we hear God's voice. That beautiful voice that looks at us and says, this is my son, this is my daughter, and I love them. They are my beloved. And what an incredible promise and acknowledgement from God that is. John's going to come now and talk about the third.
Identity, relationship, and affirmation. This is my son or daughter. Again, think about it in these terms for us in this room. Whom I love, with him or her, I am well pleased. We live in a world where we are surrounded by competing voices, all competing for our attention. And us, as broken creatures, crave affirmation. Guilty. I've been called a people pleaser more than once because I want people to be happy and I want things to go well. And I want people to tell me that I've done well, if you will, right? So I'm seeking affirmation. We seek affirmation, but one of the problems with that is we seek affirmation in all the wrong things. As broken creatures, we often seek our affirmation through possessions. If only we could accumulate the right stuff, people will like us. If we live in the right neighborhood, if we have the big house, if we have the right clothes, if we drive the certain car, you get it? We accumulate and we often seek affirmation because of the stuff that we have, and the world tells us that the stuff that you have is going to determine the affirmation that you get. And so it's enticing. We also seek affirmation through, check this one out, not just possessions, but also position, status. Whatever it may be, maybe it's in your workplace, maybe it's a particular role that you are seeking to get, maybe it's a degree, maybe it is, my goodness, just some particular kind of affirmation from this world saying that you are more important than anybody else, therefore you matter. Possessions, positions, and perceptions. Sometimes, many times, we seek our affirmation by how other people think about us. And what they think about us matters far more than we think about ourselves. Sometimes, what other people think about us matters far more than what our Heavenly Father thinks about us. And that's when it becomes problematic, because affirmation is a really big piece of this component. I mentioned my children. And I mentioned me being a son to my parents. And I don't know about you, but I know that one of the most horrible things to hear as a child is, I'm disappointed in you. Right? That's a big blow. It hurts. But it's also really, really special when from your father or from your mother you hear the words, I'm proud of you. Those are just words, though, right? When Leslie were talking just a little bit after first service was this. Those words are great, but I think that the weight of those words only matters depending on whose mouth it comes from. When I go back to that very first text that we read, that Jesus heard the voice of his father, I can hear most of you in this room tell me you're proud of me. But when my mom or dad looks at me and says, I'm proud of you, I didn't hear a thing you said. It's a different thing, because that relationship is so big and so special and so intimate. So it matters within the voice. So when I think about Jesus, who heard the voice, identifying him as son, being in relationship with his father, being affirmed by him, here's what matters. No other voice in this world matters but the voice of our Heavenly Father looking back at us and declaring us sons and daughters and children in his kingdom. Bless you.
I had the incredible honor of knowing John's dad, going to church where he preached, being with him on many occasions, and I know how proud he was of this guy right here. I mean, I know how proud he was. And I knew how proud my dad was of me, except he never said it. My dad heard me preach on several occasions, not a lot. When you're a preacher and your parents live somewhere else, you don't very often get to be with them in church. But Dad heard me on several occasions, and Dad would come out, and Dad would shake my hand, and he would say, good job. But boy, I just wanted one time for Dad to walk out and to look at me and say, son, I am so proud of you. Now, you say, Leslie, you don't think he was? No, I know he was. It's not the fact that I know it up here. I just wanted to hear it down here. And I've got to tell you that that affirmation is so very, very important. And so to hear God, the voice of God, look at us and begin by saying, first of all, you're my son or you're my daughter. And secondly, I love you. I want you to know that you're my beloved. And then third, I am so pleased with you because you are becoming what I created you to be. And so that fourth component that comes in, that phrase that sometimes we miss, John had said, I baptize you with water, but the one coming after me, he's the one who is going to bring the Spirit. And Jesus is the first one in his baptism who received the Spirit of God. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And in so doing, he began the promise that God had made all the way back in the Old Testament. Peter, there in Acts chapter 2, had gone back to the book of Joel and said, you know, God had promised that I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And if you go back just a few books to the book of Ezekiel, you'll have that incredible promise. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you the heart of stone and give you the heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit in you. And so Jesus, before his ascension back to heaven, even before his death upon the cross on the night he was betrayed, said, listen, it's good for me to go away. Because if I go away, I will send the promise of the Father who has been with you, but shall be in you. When I was baptized Palm Sunday, 1970, I remember coming up out of the water and feeling clean. I do remember that still so beautifully. But I thought to myself how much beautiful it would have been if Brother Wade, when he lifted me up out of the water, if he had just looked at me and said, Leslie, you are now a son of God. He loves you and you are his beloved. And he's so pleased with what you've done. And guess what? You have received a gift from him. John, let me tell you, giving gifts to your kids are great. Giving kids to your grandkids is awesome. Back at Christmas, June and I went up to Toledo to visit with our son, daughter-in-law, but mostly to visit with our grandson. And we carried all the Christmas presents and we had them in the trunk of the car. And we decided instead of bringing them all out at once, we would bring them out one at a time. And so for the next 24 hours, I would go out to the car. I'd come in the door and little Grant would say, another present, another present, another present. And we come up out of the water of baptism and we say, another present. God, His Holy Spirit. See, I think that's the message the world needs to hear. That in baptism, God meets us in the water. And there, just like Jesus, speaks to our heart. He declares His love. He makes us His children. He tells us that He's well pleased. Gives us a special forgiveness of sins? Oh, yeah. But even more, the Spirit of God itself. So let me ask you a question. Have you joined Jesus in the water? If not, that's the invitation today. See, the best model to follow is Jesus himself. And if we can assist you in following him into the water, I invite you to come right now as together we stand and sing.